Well, a few years ago, the governor of Montana commissioned an artist to paint a portrait of Little Bighorn, where General George Armstrong Custer and several hundred of his men died. And the artist said, "Well, you know, exactly what do you want it to look like?" And he said, "Well, I'll leave that to your creativeness, but I think it'd be a good idea maybe to just paint what you think went through Custer's mind right before he was killed." And so the artist thought about that, and he worked on it for several weeks, and then came the day for the big unveiling. And to the governor's surprise, the painting that they were going to hang here now in the Capitol Rotunda was a painting of the field here in southeast Montana where it occurred. But in the middle of the field was a cow with a halo over its head. And as you can see here in the background, those rolling hills, coming over those hills were a number of Native Americans carrying sacks of cotton on their backs. And the governor was somewhat bewildered, and he asked the artist for an explanation. And the artist said, "Well, Governor, I did what you said. This is a painting that I think is pretty clear. These were General Custer's last thoughts. Holy cow, where did all these cotton-picking Indians come from?" And though the artist and the governor were talking about the same event, it was obvious they were not on the same page. And such is the case in Matthew 16, when Christ and the disciples, which this is the purpose for their next field trip, by the way, Christ and the disciples are not on the same page. The religious guys of his day have been plotting to murder him since chapter 12. He had been exposing their hypocrisy and challenging their heresies, and that never goes over well with men. So he had taken his disciples, whom he was grooming for the establishment of the church, on a field trip to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. It was an area that had been given over to Canaanite heathenism for centuries as they were worshiping the various Baals there. After that, when the Israelites went into the promised land, this was the northern border of the promised land, and they went up there and they implemented their Judaism, and that had been corrupted by the Assyrians once they came in 722 B.C., and so that was kind of in debacles. And then in the 4th century B.C., you had Alexander the Great going in there and bringing in all of the Greek mysticism associated with the man-made gods of their mythology. And so you've got Canaanite heathenism and Greek mysticism and Old Testament Judaism. It's all intersecting right here at Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Christ brings his disciples. And he said, "What are the latest theories and speculations about me, since this is such a great area for religious corruption? What do they say about me?" "Oh, well, they think this about you. They think that about you." And those were corrupted ideas as well. He said, "Well, what do you say?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Mashiach. You're the Messiah, whom the Lord promised in the garden and has revealed throughout Scripture." "Good, Peter, good. You don't fully understand that, but that's good. You're right. And that's why I must go to Jerusalem, where I will lay down my life in fulfillment of the plan from the beginning. Why? The wages of sin is death. To satisfy the just wrath of God for sin, I will suffer and die. But through my death, new life will come." I mean, it's like when you put a seed in the ground. The seed dies, and from that death comes abundant life. And so the scripture makes it very clear. By one man, Adam, death came to all men. And by one man's death, Christ, new life comes to many. Now, Peter and Christ are talking about the very same thing, but they are not on the same page. Not yet. Peter says, "You know, there's got to be another way. I mean, you've done nothing wrong. I mean, you've healed the sick, you've made the blind to see, you've made the lame to walk. This is not right that they should torture you and crucify you." And Christ says, "Get behind me." servant would love for the good, pleasing, and perfect will of the Lord to be thwarted. Be magnified. And so, Peter, your problem is you're looking at this from a very limited human perspective instead of seeing it from a divine perspective, from an eternally divine perspective. And you're never going to accomplish the purpose for your calling unless this changes. Because not only will I go to the cross, but everyone who is born again in me will bear a cross. Why? Well, you can't walk in fellowship with a holy God, according to truth anyway, in a fallen and spiritually darkened world without suffering. So I want you to remember this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Keep your eyes on the glory that is in the future without getting distracted by the sufferings that are present. Because I tell you, there's coming a day when I will return. And human history, as we know it, will come to an end. In my outline last week, the word that I used for verse 27 was parousia. And that was a new word for some of you. It's the transliteration of the Greek word that means coming presence. It's found 24 times in Scripture in reference to the presence of Christ at his second coming. Now, the Greek word used in verse 27 is erchomai, which has to do with the actual act of arrival, whereas parousia is the presence of the one who arrives. So Christ says, look, you got to be careful. Don't get so caught up in the current moment that you miss the primary purpose for all the events that are about to unfold. Yes, I will die. I'll be raised the third day. I will ascend to the Father, which will usher in the age of grace when both Jew and Gentile will make up the ecclesia of the church. But at the end of that age, I will return. That's the parousia. And those called for my purpose, redeemed by my blood, their works are going to be evaluated before my judgment seat called the Bema. And those who reject the gospel, who create their own way through human works or religious endeavors, look, the Lord will be just with them. He has to be. He has no choice. His character demands it. He cannot deny who he is. So the evil that opposes his good, pleasing, and perfect way has got to be appropriately dealt with. Now, to verify the reliability of this promise, he says, some of you will not taste death till you see the Son of Man. That's the term he uses for his incarnate humanity. You'll not taste death till you see the Son of Man come in his basileia. That's the word for divine authority. Now, some people have speculated that verse 28 here is talking about the establishment of the church as his kingdom on earth, which 11 of the 12 apostles, all but Judas, would witness before they die. But others say, you know, I don't think so. Because in all of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this promise is verified by what takes place next, when he goes from Caesarea Philippi to a nearby mount, and he reveals his authority, his basileia. Keep in mind, the apostles have only seen to this point the incarnate Christ. Now, they've seen his miracles. They've heard his teachings. But to keep their eye on the purpose for their calling, which is the establishment of the church, especially in the face of unrelenting persecution, he will give them a glimpse of his basileia, which is the preview of the parousia. Are you following me? So, a week after he tells them this, what does he do? He takes Peter, James, and John onto a mount. Some say it's Mount Hermon, some say Mount Tabor. I don't really care. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what mount it is. It's what takes place there that has significance. So, later, Peter, when he's writing about this, you know, he said, look, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales, folks. We were eyewitnesses of his magic. We heard the voice from heaven. We were with him on the mountain. He's talking about the experience that they're going to go through in our text today. John talks about it also when he says, we have seen his glory. Now, look at verse 2. The word for transfigured there is metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. It means a change on the outside that comes from inside. When a caterpillar changes into a butterfly, metamorphosis has occurred, because within a caterpillar, you've got a butterfly. When a tadpole turns into a frog, metamorphosis has occurred, because within a tadpole, there is a frog. Paul uses this word in Romans 12 when he talks about how those in Christ are transformed. How? How are we transformed on the outside from within? He says, by the renewing of your mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So those who are born again, the Holy Spirit using God's word leads you to start thinking differently. A metamorphosis occurs. Your worldview changes. When you are born again, you are a new creation. Your outward acts change because of what is taking place inside of you. Make sense? That's metamorphosis. Now, Paul uses this word again in 2 Corinthians 3 when he's talking about how we're continually transformed, metamorpho, into the image of Christ. That's the word in verse 2. That which was concealed by flesh is now revealed by Christ. What they had only seen on the outside, the incarnate Christ, now his divinity is showing through. The eternal nature of his holiness radiates from his body, making his clothes appear as brilliant as light. Remember in Luke 2, when the angel of the Lord visited the shepherds outside of Bethlehem and it said the glory of the Lord shone round about them? There's always brilliant light associated with the character and nature of God's holiness. When the Lord revealed his Shekinah glory to Moses in Exodus 33, remember when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai? Just being in the Lord's manifested presence, having beheld his glory, the people below had to shield their eyes from looking at him. When the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, and later even in the temple in Jerusalem, you remember what they put between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place? Remember what that was? It was a 4-inch thick curtain, veil. This thing was 60 feet high. I think the peak of that ceiling up there is about 25, 28 feet. So you'd have to go that distance again and add another 5 or 10 feet. Wow, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. Why? Because in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, this is where the Lord manifested his Shekinah glory. This is where he said, this is where I will reveal my presence to you. This is where Yom Kippur takes place every year. Historians said that that veil was so thick that a team of horses could not rip it. Yet when Christ says, Tetelestai, remember that? He's on the cross, he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he gave his spirit up. His spirit now goes to the unseen abode of the dead to let them know that God is just. And they take his body and they put it in the garden tomb for 3 days. Well, when that occurs, when he says Tetelestai, that veil begins to rip 60 feet up, begins to rip all the way down. Can you imagine being a priest working in the temple that day? And all of a sudden, you hear this incredible ripping sound. And the reason that occurred is because the Lord will never again make his presence known in temples made with human hands. He will now make his presence known in the hearts of his people. The old sacrificial system will come to an end. All the symbols and shadows of that system will be fulfilled and completed in Christ. The veil will be ripped. The temple will be destroyed. And to verify for the apostles the divine authority, the basileia of Christ, the Shekinah glory of the Lord's holiness radiates now from behind the veil of his flesh. And Peter, James, and John, as they're taking all of this in, they see two visitors appear. They're talking to Christ. It's Moses. It's Elijah. You know, some wonder whether or not we will be able to identify one another in heaven. And I think this text seems to remove all doubt. Absolutely we'll be able to identify one another. Now our bodies will have a different molecular structure that will be suited for eternity, but we will have some aspects of our identity to the point we will recognize one another. Moses had been in that portion of the unseen boat of the dead called Abraham's bosom for 1,400 years. Now, it didn't seem like that long to him because he was now outside of time. Time is something the Lord created for man when he created the earth, the universe. According to 2 Kings 2, Elijah didn't die. He was taken in a whirlwind nearly 900 years earlier. Why are they brought back for this event? I mean, what is the purpose of Christ taking them onto this mountain? And then they see his divinity showing through his incarnate flesh, and now all of a sudden they see Moses after 1,400 years and Elijah after 900 years. What is the purpose of all of that? I mean, why not Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Why not Abraham who was given the promise of the Messiah coming? Why not Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and it was through Israel that the word was given? Why not King David? It was to him that it was promised that the Messiah would come through his lineage, was it not? Why not one of them? And as far as prophets go, I mean, was not Isaiah a great prophet? What about a Jeremiah or Ezekiel? Why Moses and Elijah? Remember when the Lord brought Jacob's family out of Egypt? You know, earlier he had changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then in a time of famine, the Lord took Israel's family, 70 members of his family, to Egypt when his son Joseph was serving there as prime minister. That was in 1875 B.C. They're there for 430 years. And 430 years later, the Lord brings them out, 2.5 million of them, beneath the blood of one without blemish. And he establishes them as a nation. As a nation. And they're the only nation on earth that he is going to reveal himself in his word, in his way, in his will through them. That's all. You couldn't go to one of the other nations on earth. You couldn't go to the Ammonites and get truth. You couldn't go to the Moabites. You couldn't go to any of the Canaanites and get truth. You know what they'd have you do? They'd have you engaging with some temple prostitute underneath a tree on a hill somewhere and saying that that was worship. Or they'd have you incinerating your children in the fiery belly of Chemosh. That's how they worshiped. You can't get truth from them. You had to go to Israel. The Lord revealed his word to them alone through Moses. And that's why Old Testament law is often referred to as the law of Moses. The sting of death is sin. Where's the power of sin? It's in the law. Why? Why? Because the law is a reflection of God's holy will. Those who violate his holiness must be dealt with justly. His character demands it. It's part of the essence of who he is. And that's why when he gives Israel the law, he also gives them the just as the Old Testament demanded two or three witnesses before anyone could be put to death. Here are your witnesses. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet. They confirm the departure of Christ, the death that he will experience in Jerusalem that is necessary for the justice of God's holy character to be satisfied. That's by grace through faith going to be redeemed. But you know, there may be another reason for why. I think we pretty much understand why Moses, but why Elijah? Well, Moses and Elijah. Their departures were very unique, were they not? You know, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord took Moses to Mount Nebo, and he shows him the promised land. He says, see, I've kept my word to Abraham. What I said to Abraham, what would have been 800 years earlier, what I promised him, I am fulfilling. And it is there that Moses dies in Moab, and the Lord buries him there, and to this day no one knows where. Elijah, on the other hand, as we have seen from 2 Kings 2, he didn't die. He was caught up by a chariot of fire and taken by a whirlwind. Do you see it? Moses died and was raised. Elijah didn't die but was caught up to heaven. Why? Is the Lord giving us another Old Testament picture here of a future reality? I mean, do you see it? What is the purpose of the transfiguration? It's a preview of the parousia, the second coming of Christ. You've got your two witnesses here, one representing the law that is the strength of sin, which leads to death. That's why Christ must go to Jerusalem and die. The other, a prophet through whom the Lord calls men to repentance. He doesn't die. What happens to him? He is caught up in the air with him. The one whom but that doesn't keep Peter from speaking. Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why do you think Peter would say something that stupid? I mean, does that make any sense to you? I don't want to be so presumptuous as to speak for Peter, but many believe this occurs in October because the cross is just 6 months away, and I agree with him. What did an Orthodox Jew do in October? He observed the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Well, what's that? Remember when the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt? And they're going into the promise. They're going to the Promised Land, and they're in the wilderness for 40 years. How did they live then? Well, they made these little lean-to makeshift tabernacles, little huts, little booths, shacks. And then they were portable. You could take them down and put them back up, and take them down and put them back up as they kept moving around to graze their flocks. Once they go into the Promised Land, Every October, in remembrance and in celebration of the Lord's deliverance, they would build these makeshift booths, these little tabernacles that their forefathers had lived in. Come by what he's just seen, he doesn't know what to say. He interrupts him mid-sentence. Shut up, Peter. You say, well, how does he say that? The pillar of cloud by which the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt now envelops Peter, James, and John, and they fall like dead men. And the Lord audibly speaks, this is the fulfillment of all that the law revealed. This is the fulfillment of all that the prophets proclaimed. It's all manifested before you in the basileia of Christ. Listen to him. This is my son, promised in the garden, foreshadowed in the Passover lamb, foreshadowed in 1,500 years of Yom Kippur. This is him in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You know, when the Lord speaks, men are terrified. Remember Isaiah's reaction when the Lord manifested his glory there in the temple, and Isaiah said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean, I'm a dead man. That's right. Jeremiah falls like a dead man. Ezekiel falls like a dead man. Daniel falls like a dead man. Peter, James, and John, I mean, they're like dead men, they're terrified. Christ alone, not Christ plus the law, not Christ plus the religions of men. His life without sin, his death that satisfies the just wrath of the Lord for sin, and his resurrection from the grave proving sin has no authority over him. Apparent to all men when they encounter the manifested presence of a holy God. Lessons learned. The parousia has not yet occurred, but it will. This is a preview. I don't own a cemetery plot, and I have no intentions of buying one. I can't afford it, but the biggest reason is alive when Christ returns, I'll go to be with him. If I die, I'll go to be with him and just put my body somewhere. Rent me a space somewhere because I won't need it for very long. When Christ returns, I'm going to come with him and I'll come back and I'll get it and I won't need that space any longer. So it's just not good stewardship to buy something you don't need. Secondly, worship is not a place, it's a person. Listen to him. Did you notice the Lord didn't say, hey, Peter, you need to go talk to Jesus? No. You need to go share your opinion with him? No. Go tell him what you think, Peter. He doesn't care what you think. Listen to him. Pick up your Bible. Study it. Rightly handle it. And listen to him. Which involves obedience. You know, former Green Bay quarterback Bart Starr said the Packers were in such awe of their coach Vince Lombardi. He was so loved and respected that when he spoke, nobody else talked. Nobody else. It's disrespectful. And he said, if the coach said, sit down, Bart said, we didn't even look to see if there was a chair. We sat down. bench, another person, floor, didn't matter. We sat down and we listened. It's amazing how we at times will show more respect for men than we will show for the Lord. Shut up, Peter. Listen to him. There have been a number of times when people have asked my opinion about this, about that, and quite frankly, my opinion doesn't amount to a whole lot. And I'm not trying to be offensive, but quite frankly, yours doesn't either. Nor anyone else's opinion that is not based on divine truth. It's like dust on the pages of human history that is reserved for fire. Listen to him. Thirdly, Peter wanted to stay on the mountain and build three shrines, but that was not the purpose for being there. They were there to understand truths they had not yet fully realized so they could worship the Lord in spirit and truth, but the whole purpose for going up there was to come down from there. The reason for going up was to come down and then fulfill their calling through service to Christ and to the church, to the glory of God. You know, if you come to this place to worship and all you're here for is just, Wayne, what have you fed me lately? It's all about me. It's just what I can get from you. Then you've missed the whole point of worship. You don't come just to get from me. You come to worship Christ. How do you worship him? Listen to him. And then come down from that worship experience and serve him. If you're not serving within the church, you're not serving him within the community, then you've missed the whole point of worship. And frankly, if you're not worshiping Christ, you're not listening to him, you're not serving him, then you're probably not a Christian. You want to know how to get involved in small groups? You want to know how to serve? Want to know how to get connected? If you haven't yet, you can go over to the Connect table as soon as the service ends. And we'll have folks over there that will answer your questions. We'll be glad to help you any way they can. But I hope that you're connected. And I hope that you're coming and worshiping Christ by not only listening to him, but inherent to that is obeying him. Stand with me as we pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so grateful for the accuracy of the record found within your word from both from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke, those writing to the Jews and to the Romans and to the Greeks. And this particular experience that you shared with Peter, James, and John, Lord, we thank you for revealing that to us, that we might understand the great truths that are fulfilled in that experience. And Father, we pray that we will leave here whereby a metamorpho has truly occurred, that our outward behavior will certainly be impacted by the inward transformation that has taken place. And Father, I pray that you will continue to raise up in this area of central Kentucky this body of believers who are truly, accurately, obviously, the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. For it's in his name we pray.